mission field where God sent my parents to work. And so I want to share a little bit about my perspective and just explain why the subject at hand this morning means a lot to me. It's on my mind a lot. And of course, I'm going to try to prove that the Bible says it's important too. And I'd like to draw out some applications. Secondly, I'll be straying near some things that may take some of you might take you to considering local politics, national politics in the U.S. And I would just beg you not to do that, not to go there. Let's just stick to the text at hand and its implications. I do keep up with United States politics because there's the internet, and I do read, so I'm somewhat well versed in what's going on. But it has nothing to do with that. So I'd just please ask you not to let your mind go there, to the talk show hosts and the rest of it. Let's just stick to the matter firmly at hand. And if I have time, maybe I'll talk a little bit about Chile politics, which I'm also well versed in, but not North American politics. So that, by way of disclaimer, something you're never supposed to do. So I was privileged to spend specifically my grade school years actually in Chile. And not just in Chile, but down in a very remote part of Chile where the country starts breaking up into little islands. So to get from the capital city, you would hop on one bus, take it half of the way, go on another bus, then go on another bus, then take a ferry, then go on another bus, then a ferry, and then another bus, and then you got to where my parents were living. And so I spent my grade school years in the Chiloé Islands, and my brother and sister and I were the only blondes in about a 100-mile radius, and they called us butterheads. So we stood out pretty bad. And sometimes kids would go out of their way to make you feel like a foreigner that just came with the territory. So I went to grade school there. I spoke the language as they did. I understood much of the culture as they did, but I stood out pretty bad. Then at age 17, my parents bought me a ticket, an airplane ticket, gave me a couple $100 and said, "Lord bless you. You're going to Northland. If you really mess up, you can come home, but we fully expect you to, you know, follow it through." So I came to Northland. Finally, I don't have to spell my name out letter by letter. You know, Andrew Thompson sounds really exotic down there. It's pretty par for the course up here. So I'm finally giving my name. No one's surprised. At least, you know, beyond the missionary barrel clothes, you kind of fit in. And your accent's not too bad. And so you finally should be literally home. It'll never bother me, by the way, if you mention how good it must be to be home, because I do in a real sense feel that it is also home, but home's very complicated for missionary kids. But what happened at Northland, specifically my two first years, I was very, very bad, very selfish, and basically there were many cliques at Northland, and I belonged to the you speak Spanish or you're a foreigner or you're a minority clique, okay? So that was us for at least the first 2 years until I branched out. And that was very fortunate because my wife didn't fit any of those categories. So that worked out very nicely. Anyway, my name, my accent, my looks, I should have felt at home. I have to admit many, many, many times I did not feel at home. Then as a family, we went to Uruguay for 6.5 years. That's like being raised in Australia and being sent to England. The language is somewhat similar, but it's significantly different. So I worked hard at getting the accent down, even though it went against the grain because it was like speaking sloppy Spanish to me. But I did the very best I could, and yet try as I might, they would always know that I was from somewhere around there, but I wasn't from there. So they'd ask me what part of Argentina I was from. It means nothing to you, but that is like a deathly insult to me. There's rivalries in all parts of the world. So that didn't work either, even though there was a lot of guys with beautiful heads, bald heads in Uruguay, and that was good. I fit in a little bit better there. Now the Lord takes us back to Chile, and honestly, it took months for me to wash all that out of my accent and kind of get it back. I'm doing quite well. But it doesn't really matter because you still get charged the gringo tax when you negotiate prices. It doesn't happen a lot, but if I need a part from the junkyard, it means I have to grab the phone. I got to see if they have the part. I got to negotiate the price because if I go there, it costs twice as much. It's not a big deal, but it's just a little painful reminder that even if you get the culture, even if you get the language, you don't have the looks, and there's always going to be a little detail that's going to remind you that you don't belong. All right, so what's the big deal? It's not really that big a deal because you could talk to a lot of people, Char. You could talk to Char about some of these things. If you want some corroboration, if is it really so, am I making things up, you talk to her, and I'll bet she'll corroborate most of what I'm saying. So it's the experience for many, many missionary kids that home is a very complicated thing. I understand that most of you are not missionary kids. I'm fully aware of that fact, but my premise is very simple. My premise is, if you're a child of God, to a very real, I don't know to what extent, but to a very real extent, you're something of a stranger here on earth too. And that's where I'm going with this morning. So I want to take two thoughts out of primarily Hebrews 11, but the gist of what I want to remind you this morning is that you are a foreigner too. You may not feel it as keenly as a missionary kid feels it, or as someone from a minority feels it, or someone who's got a different cultural background feels it. But you need to be reminded of this. It's very important. It's crucial. It's part of who you are in Christ. And I want to take a couple thoughts out of Hebrews 11. But first, let me just quickly survey the scriptures and just see if what I'm saying is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. So I would ask you first to consider the words of Abraham. He says in Genesis 23:4, "I am a stranger, that is a foreigner, and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you." I realize he's not in the promised yet, land yet. That's been promised. That's future. But we're going to find some words in Hebrews 11 that reinforce what I'm saying. He's there, of course, looking for a place to bury his wife because he's living among politically, ethnically different people. He is a stranger among them. Then we go to David, for example. We could have gone to the Psalms. But if we go to 1 Chronicles 29:15, he's in the promised land. And he says, "For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow." So it's also consistent with David's worldview. And then if we jump to the New Testament, and we were to listen to the words of Peter, we would find that he exhorts the Christians in 1 Peter 2:11 on the following terms. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." It's also the consistent testimony of the Apostle Paul in perhaps my favorite text, which is Philippians 3:20. "For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then if we hop to the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to debate who was the author of the book of Hebrews. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote in Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." And this is, of course, referring to those that long list of names that we find in Hebrews 11. So I would submit for your consideration this idea that the scriptures, this is not a novel concept. They reinforce that this idea that those of faith, those who are of God, can very correctly, coherently describe themselves as pilgrims, strangers, and foreigners here on earth. So it's that I'm particularly driving at right now. Now, I'd like to read for you a little more of the context of that last verse we read in Hebrews 11:13. Let me read from 8 and maybe up to 15 or 16. Then I'd like to pray, and then I'd like to draw two what I consider important ideas from the text. So the scriptures say, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Let's pray. Good Father, we thank you for this time this morning. this wonderful time of worshiping you in song and in giving. And now I ask that as we approach your word, we would do so humbly but with tender hearts, that you would bless us, that you would remind us of our identity in Christ and its repercussions for this life and the life to come, and that you would help us this morning to consider your will for us in your word. I humbly ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so that's Hebrews 11, probably one of my favorite texts on this subject matter, except, of course, there's Philippians 3:20. I don't remember exactly when it was, but it was sometime after I came to the States. I remember grabbing a hold of that verse and not really understanding some of these things well. As a matter of fact, I think there's still a lot for me to dig out of this particular text. I don't feel like I have a good handle on it. But I remember the first time figuring out that, yes, I have three passports. My mom's Canadian, to complicate matters further. But ultimately, my citizenship is in heaven, and that's what's important. So the rest of it is important, and I'll get to that in a bit, but the primarily important citizenship is the heavenly. And that's real. That's what I'm trying to get at this morning. That's real. So this text we just read, it's very interesting. I love particularly what it says about Abraham and how it points us out to us that in a very real sense, Abraham is a foreigner in two different ways, right? So the text says that God called him out of his homeland, sent him to a place where he didn't know where he was going. He left his homeland, obeyed God, ventured out to an unknown promised land, and he lives there and he dies there a stranger among strange people. So that's on one level what the text is saying. That's in verse 8. But then if you look at verse 10, something that perhaps wasn't as clear when we read Genesis, it says that not only was he literally, if you will, a foreigner and a stranger, but it says that he, along with his godly descendants in the promised land, was a believer who desired a better heavenly country. There was a city being built whose architect and builder was God. And that's what he longed for. So he knew that his descendants would live in that promised land, and yet he was already conscious of something better that God had in store. And so he's doubly a stranger. And of course, I love that about Abraham. Now, verse 13, it tells us that the Old Testament patriarchs, they lived and they died trusting in the person and the promises of God. It says they died in faith. They lived in faith and they died in faith, trusting in God and trusting in his perfect promises. And I don't know to what extent, but Abraham, at least, and others understood that those promises were to be fulfilled there in that time and place and in the future as well, something very special that God was doing, a city that he was designing and he was building. So these men and women, Abraham and his faithful descendants, those of faith, they confessed that they were strangers, pilgrims on earth. They didn't belong. That's kind of the phrase I would go with. They understood that in a very real sense, they did not belong. And I would submit for your consideration today that those who live and die trusting in the person and the promises of God today, those that are of faith today, are in a very real sense no less strangers and pilgrims on earth. In a very real sense, they do not belong. So if you are of faith, if you belong to the people of God today, I would remind you that in a very real sense, you don't fully belong here. Now, there are senses in which you have not been transported yet, but in the words of Jesus, you are in the world, but you are not of the world. And this is very important, and I think it changes a lot of the ways in which we respond. So believers today, they don't belong to their unbelieving surroundings. And that makes a difference. I would just stop for a moment and say, though, that even so, Christian believers, they are loyal citizens of the country in which God has placed them. And I would submit for your consideration today that those born in this country and other countries where there is great gospel freedom, great gospel penetration, abundance of gospel, are particularly blessed. And so I think you have to recognize at some point how good God has been to you in allowing you to be born and to be raised in a land of gospel abundance. Because believe me, there was no merit involved. You did not negotiate with God before birth. There was no merit involved. And for some reason, in his goodness and his sovereignty, he saw fit to decree that you be born here in a land of gospel abundance. So I believe you ought to be a loyal citizen of the country in which God in his sovereignty, wisdom, and grace has placed you. And I believe that you ought to be incredibly grateful. And I would describe something of my own patriotism for this country in terms of gratefulness. Because I understand in a way that most of you don't what you have. And I think gratitude, I think that's why my favorite North American holiday is Thanksgiving. Why I appreciate it more than any other holiday. I know it's been torn and twisted. I get that. But above all things, I think it should make you grateful. Not boastful, not proud, because you didn't negotiate to be born here. That was God in his goodness. So when you have gospel abundance, you ought to be grateful. Now, why do I think this is so very important? Because I think there's a real sense in which you could say that we are foreigners and pilgrims in these United States of America. And I'm not just talking because perhaps hard times are coming. I'm just saying you have a greater loyalty. There is something to long for that is still future. And we belong to that something future that is yet unseen. Eye has not yet seen, ear has not yet heard, but it's beyond what we could imagine ever. So this is what I'm concerned about. When I forget that I'm a foreigner here, and I have constant reminders that I'm a foreigner, but I often forget as well. It's not easy to come back like last time. This time God has been really good. Maybe he's just growing us, but last time we on furlough, we visited two of my high school classmates. And, you know, they're not remarkable, but they live in very nice houses with very nice situations and very nice career prospects. And they very generously had us stay with them. But they are doing quite well. So those missionary kids, they made out like bandits if you look at it in worldly terms. This time around, it hasn't made a whole lot of difference. But when we forget we're foreigners here, brothers and sisters, I think there's the danger of wholeheartedly pursuing the good life here and now. So I don't think it's really surprising that we're not able to abandon comforts and security for the cause of Christ. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to change your zip code to make sacrifices and leave comfort and security for the cause of Christ. You don't have to get on an airplane. You don't even have to get in the car. I'm so impressed when we bump into peers, especially those that are not in full-time Christian service, who have made conscious decisions to not accept the values of the culture they live in and to live counterculturally, because it's so hard. It's so hard. So hard. I'm amazed by that every time I see it. When we forget we're foreigners, I think we're also tempted to accept worldviews that when you look at them in terms of what the Bible says, they amount to nothing more than treason of the cause of Christ. And that happens very subtly. We absorb these secular worldviews in subtle ways as our society does progress more and more towards unbiblical ideas. There's the tendency, I think, when we forget that we're foreigners here on earth, to treasure things that in light of eternity are pitiful. The Bible reminds us that what we spend our time, strength, and money on demonstrates what we treasure. When I forget I'm a foreigner, I'm tempted to adopt the customs and habits of those who the scripture says will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's my understanding that U.S. Embassy personnel is rotated regularly in 3 to 4 year terms from country to country because the idea is that they remain loyal to the country that they are supposed to represent. They are not to adopt the cultures, the values of those countries where they live. They ought to remain loyal to the country that's commissioned them. Bible says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And it goes on to give a list. But there are characteristics that mark them that do not mark the people of faith, at least as the scripture exhorts us. And I think also, this is not a comprehensive list. These are just some ideas, some things that I've been thinking on. I think there's the temptation when we forget that we're foreigners, that ultimately our loyalty is to a heavenly citizenship. I think sometimes we're prone to forget how the Bible defines success. And we're tempted to define success in other ways. We're tempted to define success in worldly terms. So I know the dream scenario that tempts me. I don't know what dream scenario tempts you. I don't know what it is you long for or what it is you yearn for in this life. Perhaps that's early retirement and living comfortably. So interesting to talk to Mr. Fluth this week and hash out some ideas we both have in common. But I think some of these ideas affect every stage of life for the Christian. When you know that you're living for a heavenly kingdom, you study accordingly. You study some kind of work. If it's not full-time ministry or whatever, it's something that you can redeem for the cause of Christ, something you can leverage for the cause of Christ, something that could take you to different corners of the world for the cause of Christ. So that becomes a criteria by which you evaluate what you study. When you choose a job, you evaluate it based on what kind of kingdom good can come out of that, if you'll excuse the language. And I think when you retire, that means that you retire on biblical terms. You don't retire like the world around you retires. You retire with an intentionality for the cause of Christ and for the world to come. So it affects every aspect of life. This one's tougher. What does your dream scenario look like for your kids? I feel like it's easier, if you want to call it this way, on worldly terms, to throw your own life away. That's how the world looks at it, right? It's a lot more difficult to think about throwing your kids' life away in worldly terms. And a tough question I've asked several times, have a hard time answering. But could dying young and single in Asia for the sake of the gospel ever look like success to you? Because according to Bible terms and values, it could. But that doesn't come easy to assess it that way, because we're very far from a biblical idea of success. Let me just submit to you that this biblical understanding of our foreignness, if you want to call it that way, well, that's inseparable from the idea of saving faith, because the Bible, in Jesus' words, Paul's words in Colossians 1, 13, he reminds us that Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into kingdom of his dear Son. There's been a change of, I don't know if you want to call it ethnicity, but there's been a change of where our citizenship lies. So now that we're in Christ, our identity and our citizenship is fundamentally altered. So that's why I feel like these ideas are tied to saving faith, because he has changed me. He has fundamentally altered my identity. Those passports I carry in my pocket do not ultimately describe me. What's important right now is not my ethnic background. It's not even the fact that I am a man. It's not my language. It's not my culture. What fundamentally describes me is the fact that I am in Christ, this above all else. And as far as citizenships go, it's my heavenly citizenship that describes me, even if I can't whip out another passport. So how should we respond to this fundamental truth? There's probably a lot. As I mentioned, I think there's something for every stage in life where we ought to consider, how should a citizen of heaven, what should he study? How should a citizen of heaven be employed, and how should a citizen of heaven face those last years? And there's so much to be done. And okay, so I haven't talked to Pastor about any of these things, so we're on safe ground. So if you don't like it, you just take it up with me. But one of the difficult things for us to absorb, and I can say it freely here because there's just a great generational mix, and that's something you ought to be so grateful for. But in a lot of our churches, what we're seeing is churches, and in our case, mostly, churches with older believers, and then churches segregated with younger believers. And I don't think that's an inaccurate assessment. I think that's happening a lot in these United States. So you have the churches that are growing older, and then you have the churches with the young people. And there just seems to me to be a terrible generational selfishness out there. And it's easy, I could quickly list all the ways in which the young people are being incredibly selfish in our churches. But you know what's kind of breaking my heart recently is that some of the older and those who should be wiser are displaying incredible generational selfishness as well, and not considering the needs. And Revelation tells us that there'll be a wonderful day where all tribes, all nations, all languages, and if you will, all generations, we'll be praising him. And I wish I was seeing more of that in the church. And I think there's sometimes where we have to step back, we have to decide what is truly biblical mandate, and then we need to treat each other with love in this generational thing that's happening that I don't understand. I just show up every 4 years and I check to see what a 12-pack of Cherry Coke, which I love, costs now, and I get to see some things going on, but I can't really grab the pulse of it. But this was something we saw this time, and it's very painful to see. So let's talk about Chile and move on. Since it's an integral part of my identity, this is something that I should be reminding myself of. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That was a song from a bygone era that's still current in its songs and its lyrics. So these global upheavals that we're experiencing, those have produced some big changes in Chile too. So we started receiving some big groups of migration from Peru. I think there's about 250,000 Peruvians now in Chile. You say big deal, we're 18 million. 250,000 people showing up is like a really big deal to us. And then from Bolivia, and then from Colombia, Ecuador, everywhere in the world, they're receiving people from Venezuela, and most recently from Haiti, which is the first time now we're receiving migration from a country that doesn't speak Spanish. So it's been very interesting for me to deal with the local believers there. Chileans are always famous for evaluating people based on their socioeconomic status. So they look you up and down, and they pigeonhole you, and they treat you accordingly. It's not quite that crude. You probably wouldn't figure it out, but it's there. It turns out they're also very racist, which we're finding out now, and that has serious repercussions. So I've been encouraging the believers there that when they run into one of these foreigners, they be reminded, first and foremost, that they are foreigners too, in a different way. And so I don't know what Chile is going to have to do to deal with this new political reality, but that's separate from the fact that I've encouraged them on this front to be reminded that they are foreigners. And secondly, since they are foreigners, one foreigner can talk to another foreigner, one foreigner can pray for another foreigner, and by that I mean we should take advantage. I don't know if this wave of migration will last, but we ought to be praying for these people, and we ought to be reaching out to them with the gospel. There's no excuse about them being so different from us, because ultimately, one stranger can talk to another stranger. So you may not know much about Great Britain, but if you were stranded in Mexico with a person from Great Britain, I think you'd find you both have a lot in common, and you'd figure it out pretty fast. So I think for the gospel's sake, it's imperative that we pray for them and we reach them while we can. Let me just wrap that up and let us move forward. But I would just say that those of us who have felt out of place in this faithless, fallen world can certainly reach out to others who are not feeling at home. We should strive to live as foreigners here on earth. There's a lot to be looked at there. But like Abraham, we're a people of faith, brothers and sisters, and we don't belong here in a very real sense. There's something coming. The text also says, though, that Abraham longed for something better. There's two parts to it. So first of all, he confessed he didn't belong. Those faithful who came behind him confessed they didn't belong. But it also says that Abraham and those that came later, they wanted something better. They longed for something better. And we see that in two different places, in verses 10 and verses 16. They wanted a better country. Even those that inherited the promised land wanted something better. And it wasn't that they longed for the land they left behind, the text says us. They could have gone back if that's what they were missing. No airplanes, but there were camels. They could have gone back. So they were convinced that God had something better in store for them. And I would just submit for your consideration that those who live by faith today should be no less convinced that God has something better in store for them. They trust him who promised. You remember the words, John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Was that not what Jesus said? Did he not promise? Has he not been at it for a long time? True believers, I think this is important, we'll get to it in a bit, are not satisfied with the temporary delights of this passing life. At least they're not fully satisfied. They have the perspective of Moses. And you find it in the same chapter in Hebrews 11. It says, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing consciously rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. This makes absolutely no sense unless you have this vision of your foreignness, of something to come, of wanting something better. Otherwise, it makes no sense. So pastor was recently telling me he had a group in. They had been using the soccer field, the local club, and just so happens that a missionary from Bolivia was there in the pastor's study. They were talking. Missionary in Bolivia is way up in the mountains. He's translating the Bible into some remote tribal tongue. And after the pastor and the soccer manager, they walk outside. The soccer manager's like, what on earth would you do something like that for? Like, why on earth would you go to the mountains of Bolivia to translate the Bible? And of course, it makes absolutely no sense unless you're longing for something better. Otherwise, it's sheer stupidity. And Paul uses similar words when he talks about that, at least in terms of whether the resurrection is true or not. We are to be pitied if there is not a resurrection hope. And that's tied into this as well. So Moses wanted something better than the best that the world had to offer because he was in the kingdom of its time. And if there was something to be had and if there was some family to be in it, he was in the family you wanted to be in the country you wanted to be in. And yet he consciously chose to turn his back on that because he wanted something better. It's basically the two ideas I'm trying to get out of here. This idea that believers of the past knew that they didn't belong. Believers of the present ought to know they didn't belong. Believers of the past wanted something better. Believers today should be wanting something better too. Believers, they join the psalmist in Psalm 16, longing for a world to come. The psalmist there says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And that's the longing to some degree or another, depending on maturity of every believer. So let me close with two warnings as we just wrap up some of these thoughts. My first warning would be as follows. I have no way of knowing who among you is in Christ and who is not in Christ. I don't know that. You do. The Holy Spirit knows. But I would beg all of us to consider along these lines. If I sin with freedom, if you sin with freedom, and here's the part I want to emphasize, and this life satisfies you completely, then I would beg of you to consider whether or not you are truly in Christ. There ought to be some extent, and that should grow with the passing of the years in maturity, there ought to be to some extent a dissatisfaction with this present life. It cannot be enough. If it fully satisfies you and you do not long for more, then I would beg of you to examine whether or not you are truly in Christ. If you sin with impunity and this life is enough, there's something terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. It's not spiritually healthy. And I think it merits consideration. So a believer then, a believer now, cannot be fully satisfied with this life. That can take many forms. I believe it was probably one of John MacArthur's commentaries, but he was just saying how as his battle with sin rages on after so many years, he just can't wait to be done with it once and for all. Just weary of it, just weary of constantly battling. And even as victory is achieved, then more and more things exposed, and it's unending until he comes, until we're in his presence and we're transformed into his likeness. And that's something we long for. And the second warning would be as follows. If we are completely convinced that our King has something infinitely better in store for us, then of course there's much to be considered. But one of the things we can consider is how we can remain silent when those around us anxiously pursue earthly, temporal things. I suppose this could be believers or unbelievers. But I know what they need. I know what they long for, even if they're not aware of it. We should have mercy on those who long for passing vanities. And we ought to, on the other hand, positively yearn for the fulfillment of the promises and live accordingly. We do want more than this world has to offer because we don't belong and we want more. Now, for those in Christ, it's not a cliche, it's a truthful saying. For those in Christ, the best is yet to come. As good and as sweet as so many things are, wonderful to be part of a wedding yesterday and see so much joy and happiness, but that's a mere foretaste of the joy to come, at least for the believer. Let's not live for this life, brothers and sisters. Luke 12, Jesus says, "Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So I realize most of you aren't missionary kids. Nothing special about them. They're just kids with an identity crisis like anyone else. Just a little more complicated. but you are a foreigner. In a very, very real sense, you are a sojourner, or to use a very North American word, you're a pilgrim. One of the things I love about Thanksgiving. You're a pilgrim, and we ought to live accordingly, and we ought to desire accordingly, because your desires should be in line with who you are. And you have an identity in Christ. We have great expectations of the future. We have certain promises that we ought to cling to. And I don't speak these words to you as one who has mastered these things. God has just given me blessing of a little pain of not knowing where home is so that I'm reminded a little more often. That's all. Just a little tiny blessing he's given me, and so I share with you. Lord bless you. Thank you very much for this opportunity to share. Let's live for him. Father, we thank you for these things, for your great mercy and patience with us. We thank you for what you've made us in Jesus and how that changes absolutely everything now and in the future. We acknowledge we don't belong. We confess that we want more according to your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.